The book of Hebrews has one overarching message. It has a great theme, and that theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all other things and people and roles that may bring us into the presence of God, may enable us to approach God. Specifically, Jesus Christ is presented in the pages of this book in contrast to the old way in which the people of Israel were instructed to approach God. That way being through the word of God's messengers instructing them, through the mediatorial work of the priesthood on their behalf, through the sacrifices of that Levitical system being presented for them, to make a way for them to come into the presence of God, to call God their God and they his people. And as we've worked our way through this book, we've seen that the writer has presented Jesus Christ as better than these other things in various ways. He's been presented as the ultimate messenger from God, who is far better than all the other prophets of God who have spoken the word of God at different times and in various ways through the ages of history. He's been presented to us as even superior to the holy angels who dwell in the very presence of God and who, without questioning, work and serve on behalf of God. He's been presented in contrast to Moses, that humble servant of God who was the human author of the nation of Israel, giving them their laws and drawing them together into an organized group of people. Jesus is presented as more faithful to God in his work of building a kingdom for God. He's been presented as a better priest, far superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, far superior to that which was under the old covenant. For indeed, it mediates a superior covenant, a better covenant. In other words, the work that Jesus Christ does in his office of priesthood is a better work than the work of the priests of the old covenant. And it's in this respect that the writer is addressing the superiority of Christ in these closing verses of his argument for Christ being better than all things. This indeed is the climax of the theological argument of the book of Hebrews. This is where he draws his conclusion regarding Jesus Christ in these verses from verse 11 through verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 10. Then from verse 19 and onward through the remainder of the book, he's going to begin to apply the lessons that we have learned regarding Christ's superiority. Christ is better in his person. Christ is better in his work, the writer has been saying. He will go on to say, or answer the question, so what? What does this mean for us? What did it mean for the people that he was writing to in the first century AD? What does it mean for us today? And so, before we then come on to this section of application, let us see the climax of this argument that Jesus Christ is better. And it's centered in one key thought, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is effective. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is effective. It does what it is intended to do. What is it intended to do? It is intended to bring sinners into a right relationship with God. It is intended to provide access into the presence of God for those who have been excluded from God's presence as a result of their rebellion against Him. It is intended to atone for sin, to propitiate God's wrath, to bring reconciliation. And as he presents then this concluding argument, as he sums up so much of what he's been saying before, as he once again walks around this idea of Christ's superiority, he gives us this great, awesome truth that what Jesus came into the world to do as messenger, as kingdom builder, as priest and mediator, as offering and sacrifice, he has fully and finally accomplished. And he does so, firstly, by presenting a contrast with the repetitive sacrifices of the Old Testament. He says, basically, Christ's sacrifice is effective, and it's demonstrated by the fact that it was a single sacrifice. See how he opens this section in verse 11. Every priest, he said, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now he's moved in his thoughts a little from what he's been saying earlier in this section. Earlier in the section he has referred to sacrifices, but it's been to a particular sacrifice, the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But in order to emphasize his point in this section, he draws our attention not to the annual sacrifice, but to the daily sacrifices. What did the priesthood of the Old Testament do? Every morning, they would take a lamb, and they would slaughter it, and they would burn it on the altar in the tabernacle. And every evening, they would do the same thing. Day after day after day, without any exception. On the Sabbath day, in the morning, they would sacrifice two lambs. In the evening, they would sacrifice two. On feast days, on days of special nature, when other sacrifices were offered, these sacrifices were still offered. On the Day of Atonement, when the bull was offered to cleanse the priests and the goat was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, still morning and evening these sacrifices would have been offered. Every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the priests in rotation are repeatedly offering the same sacrifices. And what do those sacrifices do? Nothing. They cannot take away sins. And yet this is the ministry that they are called to. Over and over again, with such repetition. Do you ever feel that there are tasks that are allotted to you that frustrate you for this very reason? The daily task of washing the dishes. Over and over and over again, by the end of your life, how many dishes have you washed? And it gets frustrating sometimes, these sorts of things. You feel as though you're getting nowhere. It must have been like that for the priests, I think, at times. Over and over and over again, doing exactly the same thing, with no real end in sight and no real thing accomplished. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. When Christ, for all time, not just for a few hours of a day, not just for a few months of the year, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. The repetition is brought to an end. The real sacrifice is made. A single sacrifice removed sin, not for a few hours, but forever. He goes on to say the same kind of thing in verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. No repetition. It's finished. It's over. Just once Jesus had to make this offering. Just once Jesus had to make this sacrifice. And it was effective for all time. Such an incredible contrast. Christ, you see, is better. Better than the old sacrifices of the Old Testament, that all they did was effectively and very effectively provided a reminder of sins, but never ever could remove sins. But Christ's sacrifice, a single sacrifice, does remove. It does perfect. In a very real way. Yes, those for whom Christ died may continue to sin. They may continue to give in to temptation. They may continue to stumble and fall. But that doesn't negate the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ effectively deals with all of our sins, past, present, and future. They are all done away with. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all sins. Even in its symbolic way, the Old Testament sacrifices only ever dealt with past sins. They only ever dealt with what had gone, what had already passed. They never looked forward to what was happening, what was going to happen. But Christ's sacrifice does. It is offered once for all time. And it perfects in the sense of it provides an effective cleansing. Or to use another picture that we see in the Old Testament, it provides an effective covering for our sins, so that our sins, though real, are always hidden from God by the righteous offering of him, of Jesus Christ, as a covering for us. A single offering, in contrast to the repetitive offering of the Old Testament. In the second place, the writer highlights the fact that this is a final offering. Yes, it's a single offering, and it's a final offering. He highlights this in a way that has been alluded to earlier in the book. But here is expressly stated and explicitly presented to us. He contrasts, you see, the posture of the priest. Every priest stands daily at his service, the writer says. There he is, he's going about his ministrations. The The writer is writing to the first century Hebrews when the temple is still standing in Jerusalem, and they will be familiar with the sacrifices that were undertaken there, and the priests would be there, a group of priests allotted each day to work there in the temple, would be busy doing these sacrifices, offering them, working to keep the candles lit in the holy place and the showbread on the table and so forth, keeping the fire of the altar lit and the smoke of incense rising just outside the Holy of Holies, working constantly on the move, never taking a break, never is their work finished. Parents, you know what that's like. You just sit down with a nice cup of tea and got to get up again to sort something out, to do something. And you feel that you never get a break and it's constant work. Well, that's what it was for the priests. It was constant labor, constant work, always ready to serve in the work of the ministry in the tabernacle or in the temple. Never coming to an end. Every priest stands daily, but when Christ had offered for all time that single sacrifice for sins, what does he do? He sat down. He sat down. Instead of standing ready to serve, Jesus Christ sits. Why? Because it's finished. His work is finished. He himself cried out on the cross before he committed his spirit to God, "It is finished." Now, that is not to say that Jesus Christ is not working for us now. We've already observed that he sits at God's right hand interceding for his people. We've also seen that he is ruling over all of creation in order to bring about his purposes for the well-being of his church, perfecting his bride in preparation for his return. His sitting at the right hand of God doesn't mean that he is completely inactive. But what it does mean is that the work of reconciling, the work of bringing sinners into a right relationship with God is over. It's finished. He has done everything that is necessary to make us right with God. There is nothing else that needs to be done. The priesthood of the Old Testament stood daily, continually, repeatedly offering sacrifices that day after day, year after year, demonstrated the sinfulness of the people and therefore the separation of the people from God. Whereas Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand, having offered a sacrifice that cleanses the people, having given an offering that perfects the people, he now sits at God's right hand in the presence of God, representing the people of God who have been fully and completely reconciled to God. You see the great contrast here. The old covenant gave a reminder of sin. The new covenant provides real and full atonement for sin. The old covenant always and continually emphasized man's separation from God because of sin. The new covenant emphasizes mankind's acceptance by God despite our sin, because Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at God's right hand, interceding by his body, bearing the marks of his sacrifice, which has perfected us, which has atoned for us. He is seated. It is finished. A single offering, once for all time. A final offering. It has accomplished that which he purposes. And so the writer emphasizes that this, in the third place, is the final and effective offering, contrasting with this ineffectiveness of the old sacrifices which couldn't remove sin. Here is a sacrifice which does remove sin. Repeatedly offered, but never accomplishing. Once offered, forever accomplishing. Here is the great reality, witnessed to by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. I will make a new covenant, not like the old covenant, not like that covenant that stood accusing the people day after day after day, reminding the people of their sins day after day after day. But I will give them a new covenant in which I will write my laws on their hearts, write them in their minds, give them the ability to obey, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. They will be forgotten. I will never hold those things against them, because I will give them a full, a free, a final sacrifice that effectively deals with their sin forever. And then he concludes with this great argument that he's been making. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus Christ is better than all of that elegant sacrificial system of the old covenant. Jesus Christ is better. He effectively deals with our sins. And therefore, there is no longer any need for any of that old covenant ritual. Christ is the perfect Saviour. Christ is the ultimate messenger. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is better than Aaron. He is the great high priest who offers the full and final and free sacrifice for sins. He is the one who truly and finally saves. The writer is saying, Hebrew Christian, look to Jesus Christ. Keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Keep serving Jesus Christ. Keep hoping in Jesus Christ. Whatever persecutions may come your way, whatever trials may come your way, whatever difficulties, whatever hardships, whatever tortures you may have to experience, even if it comes to death, don't give up on Jesus Christ as God's final, single, once for all, and totally effective offering to reconcile you to himself. You see, here are people who are struggling. Struggling in ways that we find hard to really relate to in our 21st century Western world comforts. Here were a people who were suffering persecution, intense persecution. They've lost jobs, they've lost possessions, they've lost family members and friends. They've been persecuted, they've been tortured, and they're in danger of losing their lives. And they're saying, is it worth it all? Is belief in Jesus Christ, is saying I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, worth all of this hardship that I'm experiencing in my life? And they were tempted, you see, to go back to the old way And the writer is saying to them, don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. Furthermore, he says, Jesus Christ, this full and final sacrifice for sins, has conquered your enemies. He sits at God's right hand, waiting from that time of his offering until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It is certain, it is sure, his enemies have been defeated. It's just a matter of bringing them in, as it were. Like a king who has sent his armies out to conquer. And he hears the news of the victory, and he waits to see the procession of his enemies presented before him. Jesus Christ has won the victory, and he's simply waiting for that time when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, when they'll all be brought in and be demonstrated to be subject to him. Why is he waiting? Why isn't it all done? Why isn't it all finished? Why isn't it all finalized? Well, perhaps the letter of Peter, 2 Peter, provides the answer to that question. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter reminds us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, Peter was also writing to a suffering church. Peter was also writing to a group of Christians who were experiencing great distress in their lives and were wondering, where is God? Why is this happening? Why doesn't God finish everything up? Why? Because there are still those who need to be brought in to his kingdom. And it is not until every one of God's chosen people are brought in that the fullness of Christ's victory over sin, over Satan, and over death itself will be evident to all the world. Christ is waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool. So, Hebrew Christian, the writer is saying, persevere. The day is coming when your enemies, who are Christ's enemies, will be his footstool. Don't give up on Jesus Christ. Trust in him. He is the best. And therefore, those who are saved from the wrath of God in Jesus Christ ought not to fear man. And I think that this has particular relevance for us today. For we are so at ease in this world that the idea of persecution horrifies us. We have so little experience of it that we don't want any of it. And so we fail to witness boldly for the Lord. We fail to maintain a strong stand in our places of work and a clear profession among our unbelieving family members. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be teased. We don't want to be rejected. Here were Hebrew Christians who, some of them had everything taken away from them. They were suffering excruciatingly and were called to put their hope in Jesus Christ and to persevere under such circumstances. How much more ought we to be ready to take a stand for Jesus Christ, to be bold for him, to be ready to be ridiculed for him, to be ready to be teased and rejected for him? For he is our great Savior. He is the one who gave himself
for our sins, who offered his life as a sacrifice for us, who purchased our redemption at such enormous price. And here we are, selfishly seeking comfort in this world. Our vision needs to be not on the here and now, but on what is to come. We need to ensure that we are doing all that we can to make our calling and election sure, to align ourselves with Jesus Christ as his followers, publicly testifying to his grace in our lives, urging others to submit to his rule, to trust in his offering of himself, without heed or regard to what men may do to us, knowing that God is on our side. We have peace with him and eternity, all of eternity, not just a year, not just 10 years, not just 80 years, but all of eternity lies before us. An eternity of what? Of what will it be for you? An eternity of peace with God? An eternity enjoying his presence, an eternity in a new heavens and a new world in which righteousness dwells, where there is no more suffering, where there is no more tragedy, where there is no more sin, where every tear will be wiped away and we will be happy, really and truly and eternally happy. Or does the eternity that lies before you consists of an eternity separated from the love of God and enduring the outpouring of the wrath of God because you have not submitted to him in this life, because you have not bowed the knee to him and acknowledged your sinfulness and pleaded with him for mercy, and then lived a life appropriate to one who has so requested God to have mercy? If Jesus Christ does not bear your sins in his body, then you must bear your sins in your own body. If Jesus Christ, the infinite Redeemer, in one act of sacrificial selflessness does not take your sins, then you must for eternity bear the consequences of your sin. No peace, no happiness, suffering, and separation from all that is good and just and noble and true. Forever. Forever. With no opportunity to change. Jesus Christ is not just the best way to God. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He is the perfect sacrifice offered by the perfect priest. Will you trust in him? And trusting in him, will you serve him faithfully and openly, and glorify him in your life?